Well, as you will recall, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. You'll recall that it was a prophecy that was given to Daniel as an answer to prayer concerning the 70 weeks of captivity in Babylon. They'd been in captivity in Babylon. In fact, it's said by at least one of the commentators, 67 years. Daniel realized that it was predicted in Jeremiah 25, and I think 27, that it would be for a period of 70 years. And so he set himself to pray for the return of God's people to Jerusalem. I marvel at the beautiful symmetry between Daniel's request and the Lord's answer. Daniel, in his prayer, confessed the sins of Israel that led them into captivity for 70 years. And the Lord answers by giving Daniel a roadmap to the coming Messiah and the putting away of sins forever. And and included in that roadmap was the soon return of God's people to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of that city. While the Jews spent 70 years in captivity, there would be a period of 70 weeks until the real captivity, the captivity to sin, would be released by the coming of the Messiah. It included, as we've seen, the rebuilding of the city and the temple, implying the end of those 70 years of captivity. Well, as we come to the end of this chapter, verses 26 and 27, it is important that we bear in mind the limits of what would happen in those 70 years. I think those limits are set in verse 24, where we read, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So we see that the reach, the extent of this prophecy is not to the end of the world, but to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, and his work to make reconciliation for sins. The phrase, to bring in everlasting righteousness, we saw a couple of weeks ago, is to do with the work of redemption. When the Lord Jesus made an end to sin, then he brought in at the same time everlasting righteousness. The believer whose sin is forgiven is imputed the righteousness of Christ. Remember in Psalm 32, verse 2. David wrote, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He doesn't count that person sinful. A believer is not counted as sinful because he is seen under, clothed with Christ's robe of righteousness. He is seen as righteous. That is the blessing of every believer. When referring to this verse in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, Paul wrote this: "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." In other words, the effect of the man to whom sin is not imputed or not counted, he's not counted as sinful, he's counted as righteousness. A man who has no sin, a woman who has no sin, has righteousness. They are two sides of the same coin. So we see that the 70 weeks extended to no more than the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is vital to understand when we come to look at verses 26 and 27, which have been interpreted by many as referring not to the first coming of the Lord Jesus, but to his second coming. And I fear it brought confusion to many, including, not least, me. Last week, we concentrated on verse 25 concerning the rebuilding of Jerusalem in troublous times. We saw how that was reflected in the time of Nehemiah. When we studied the book of Nehemiah, we saw the trouble that the people of Israel had, and that they were literally holding a weapon with one hand and a shovel with another. They were having to watch and guard against an enemy attack at the same time as building the city walls. It was built up in troublous times. Then, and that troublous times, that period, was the first 7 weeks, or 49 years. So that 49 years from when the decree, it may have been the decree in Ezra chapter 7, it may have been the decree when Nehemiah was sent back, we're not quite sure, but in any event, there was a decree from that decree, in 49 years, Jerusalem was rebuilt. So there was that great promise for the people of Israel to look forward to. They would be returned to their city, it would be rebuilt, and the temple would be rebuilt as well. We note that we then go on to see in verse 26. "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." So we note how this verse begins. "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." Well, have a think about that. We've been told that there is a period of 70 weeks to come. We know that in the first 49 years, the first 7 weeks, the city would be rebuilt. And then after 62 weeks, which takes us to 69 of the 70 weeks, would be the Messiah would come. And then we read, "After 64 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." The obvious implication from this phrase is that the Messiah, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, would be cut off during that last, the 70th week. Because that's what naturally follows from the 69th week. What happens after 69? Well, I don't need to ask our budding mathematicians. What comes after 69? 70. So after 69 weeks, the Messiah shall come. 70 after that must be in the 70th week. So in the 70th week, he would be cut off. So he'd be cut off in the after 69 weeks, in the 70th week. As I said, what is written in verse 26 really takes us back to verse 24, where we saw that the Lord Jesus would make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. So we always need to go back to verse 24, which gives us the ambit, gives us the limits of what those 70 weeks are going to achieve. The phrase, "he shall be cut off," is used in great messianic prophecy by Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Notice almost an identical wording, certainly a very strong parallel with Daniel 9, verse 26, where we read, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Isaiah 53, verse 8, "He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, not for himself, but for the transgression of my people." My people, not just the Jewish people, not all the Jewish people were God's people. Not every Jew is a true Jew, but only those who've had the circumcision of the hearts, only those who've had a new birth. And we read in Romans 9 about the remnants. And not the whole Jewish population were God's true people, but only those who had a new heart. So for God's people, we have to read in both Jew and Gentile. And remember what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 13 to 14, when he predicted the laying down of his life. "Greater love hath no man than this, and the man laid down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Well, then we read in verse 26, "The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." So the verse goes on to speak about the destruction of Jerusalem. Interesting, isn't it? It has prophesied the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and then back to square one, its destruction again. And the sanctuary, meaning the temple. So we'll see the implications. The temple will be rebuilt, or else it couldn't be destroyed again. "By the people of the prince that shall come." Most, if not all, are agreed that the destruction of the city and the sanctuary, as I said, meaning the temple, was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem a few years after the Lord Jesus went to heaven in AD 70. Assuming that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ took place in the 70th week, we are now outside those 70 weeks when it comes to the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, don't think, well, that doesn't work. It does work, because if you go back to verse 24, the ambit of verse 24, which encompasses the whole of the 70 weeks, doesn't include the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it's perfectly proper to place the destruction of Jerusalem outside those 70 weeks. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. It happened when Vespasian was the emperor of Rome, although it was his son Titus who led the armies that brought about the destruction. Now, in terms of the prince who is to come, there are a number of interpretations. Those who accept that the 70 weeks expire, as it were, at the time of the Lord Jesus's first coming, are divided into those who think that the prince of the people who is to come is referring to the Roman emperor, and those who think that the prince of the people who is to come is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, that great Puritan, or just about post-Puritan commentator, I think Brad Gossie would say Puritan commentator, believed that the prince referred to the Messiah. And one would appeal to Matthew 24, verse 30, for support. There we read, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Well, this would appear to be a reference to the Lord Jesus coming in power and great glory when he sent judgment on Jerusalem using as his instruments the Roman armies. So that is one interpretation, that the prince who is to come is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this great prince, this prince of princes, would send the Roman armies as his instrument, just as he sent the Babylonian armies for the first destruction of Jerusalem, so he would send the Roman armies for the second destruction of Jerusalem. So that is one interpretation. Then, of course, there are those who take the dispensational view, who divide off the 70th week and say, well, it hasn't yet come, it's coming at the end of time. And they say that Antichrist, the prince that will come is Antichrist, and he'll come from a revived Roman Empire. But this is to stretch the meaning of words. Can we really say that a ruler who is to rule in future can be said to be ruler of a people many years before he's come? Could we say that in relation to the American Civil War, that those troops actually belonged to President Trump, who was a future president of America, the prince of the people to come? Could really the American armies in the 1860s be said to be President Trump's troops, or President Biden's people? I don't think that makes sense. Do you? Could it be said that if you go back to the Battle of Waterloo, that these were Field Marshal Montgomery's people, when Field Marshal Montgomery didn't command troops for over a century later? I think that the better way of looking at it is that the prince that shall come should be seen from Daniel's perspective, that when you refer it to Daniel's time, that there was a prince that would come in future, but it's referring to the prince that would come, either the Lord Jesus Christ or the Emperor Vespasian. Well, the rest of the verse concerns the terrible suffering at the time of that destruction, when one historian or commentator said that 1 million Jews lost their lives. And the Lord Jesus spoke in these terms at that time, Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. This then brings us on to the last verse in the chapter. And this has caused great controversy. Let me read it to us again. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The big question that confronts us is who is referred to by he at the beginning of the verse? And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Those who take a dispensational view refer back to the prince that shall come and say that it is him. And this is referring to the making of a covenant with the Jewish people during the 70th week. But the problem with this interpretation is that the verse doesn't, first of all, doesn't say that they would, that person would make a covenant, but instead would confirm a covenant, suggesting that the covenant had already been made. Some would therefore make this to be the covenant of grace that was first mentioned in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The covenant was later made with Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We know that the Lord Jesus fulfilled the terms of a covenant of grace. And then, quoting from Edward Young, that upon the basis of his finished work, life and salvation might be freely offered to sinners. This explanation, and this alone, fits the Hebrew text. We should then see that the confirmation of the covenant for 1 week is better understood as the Lord Jesus fulfilling the covenant during that 1 week. Remember that from the Lord Jesus' anointing, from his baptism to his crucifixion was approximately 7 years, which fits this final week. There are other interpretations. John Gill believes that the covenant refers to a covenant made by the Roman emperor with the surrounding nations before the destruction of Jerusalem. But the problem there is that he is placing the destruction of Jerusalem in the 70th week. Yet we've been told that in the 70th week, the Messiah would be cut off. So that doesn't work, because there are more than 7 years between the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus in about AD 33 and the destruction of Jerusalem 37 years later. So it cannot be that, we can say that this covenant is referring to a covenant made by a Roman emperor, if we're to be strictly guided by scripture, which is what we must be if we're going to avoid falling into error. And the idea of a gap between the 69th and 70th week would make the presentation or the declaration of 70 weeks a bit meaningless when it said, well, 70 weeks are determined for these events to happen, if in fact those 70 weeks were divided into sort of with gaps in between. After all, consider that this was in the context of Daniel praying for concerning the end of the 70-year captivity. And the Lord then answers by saying, there will be 70 weeks from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the cut we saw in verse 24, until in which the sin would be atoned for. We've got 70 weeks. It's not suggested that there was a gap. And indeed, in other places in Scripture where periods of time have been predicted, there's been no gap put in the middle. And so I suggest to you that this idea of taking a week off the 70 and pushing it off into the future, over 2,000 years hence from the crucifixion, just is not justified. And I think it just leads to muddle and confusion in the minds of many. So I suggest it's one consecutive period. And that we really are driven back to saying that that's what happens in that last week in verse 27 is referring to the final 7 weeks. So the final week is of the Lord's ministry, the final 7 years in which, look at what happened. He shall confirm the covenant. The Lord Jesus fulfilled that covenant, didn't he? By dying on the cross and therefore enabling the gospel to be freely offered to all men, Jew and Gentile, from that moment onwards. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. When the Lord Jesus died, remember when that temple was torn in two from top to bottom? No more sacrifice. It brought an end to sacrifice. At the beginning of his ministry, he was telling people to go and bring their sacrifices to the temple. But his teaching was that he was the lamb that was slain. And he was the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. That he was the great sacrifice to whom all the Jewish sacrifices pointed. So he would cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. All those Old Testament practices brought to an end, fulfilled in Christ. In the midst of a week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. As a result of the disobedience and the sin of the Jewish people, he made the temple desolate. It was brought down in AD 70 after that week. But the Lord Jesus made the temple superfluous. It was no longer needed. Remember, the Lord Jesus said concerning his body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. I will raise it up again. He was talking about his body, not the temple. The temple was no longer necessary after the Lord Jesus had come and he'd fulfilled the scriptures concerning himself and the temple. But thereafter, the temple is the heart of a believer. Where two or three are gathered, there am I in their midst. We are living stones, Peter writes, being built up into this holy temple, this building of the Lord. No longer with stone, bricks, and mortar, but the hearts of God's people. And so, friends, that is the way I believe we are to see this difficult prophecy. So what are the main points? One moment, please. First of all, that the Jewish people would return after their 70 years captivity, and that their city and their temple would be rebuilt. Secondly, that the Messiah would come to take away sin, not to restore Jewish political rule. That's all included in this prophecy, because the city would be destroyed. So it's speaking of a spiritual kingdom. If only the Jews had understood this, they wouldn't have been looking for a political ruler. They would have accepted that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah that was to come. Friends, so the lesson for each of us must be that we're not to be looking, don't look for world events, for some great political event to happen. And this is to taken up the attention of so many believers for so long, and it becomes a fruitless inquiry. Rather, let us look to Christ. Let us look to his word to understand who he is in the fullness of his glory. Let us understand the extent of his triumph over sin and apply it to our own lives, friends. Because as we grow in our knowledge of God, so we do that by growing in holiness. That is the lesson, isn't it, of this prophecy? And to quote from Peter, as we look for his second coming in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heaven being on earth on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Friends, this world will pass away. Don't listen to those who've been gathered together, this conference in Glasgow in the last week, saying that only man can save his planet. The day of the Lord will be the day that this planet is destroyed, and it will be replaced by a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So what manner of persons ought we to be if only they understood at COP26 a way to ensure this planet is not subject to even more disasters for holiness of life? That's what you and I need. Holiness of life, looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you made your peace with the Lord Jesus? Have you confessed your sins? Are you living for him? Are you looking for his second coming? And are you seeking to live a holy life as you wait? Amen.